Our subject tonight, dear brothers and sisters, is on the screen. It's one of a series that we've been having under that heading, The Faith in the Last Days. I've asked Brother Phil to begin tonight by reading from the second letter to Timothy and chapter 2, and I should be quoting a number of verses in this chapter as we proceed. Second of Timothy, chapter 2. Thank you, Phil. So, holding fast to the truth in the last days, how are we to look at this subject tonight? Well, I thought, first of all, we just ought to take an overview of the series of topics we've been having under this heading. The first one, which was with Brother Howard earlier in the year, was Faith Without Works is Dead. The second one, which unfortunately Brother Chris wasn't well enough to give, but perhaps we'll have it later, Faith and Works in the Parables of Jesus. The third one is tonight's subject, Holding Fast to the Faith. And finally, there is to be a subject from Brother Duncan, it's a quotation of course, By Grace Are Ye Saved Through Faith. Holding fast to the faith, how are we to frame this study tonight? Well, I thought, first of all, we must think about the faith. It is a scriptural expression, and surely it's the most important aspect of our study tonight. Without the faith, without the knowledge of the truth, we have nothing, do we? No real hope in life, just a delusion, really. But with the knowledge of the truth, we have tremendous purpose in life and a great hope for the future. So what is the faith? And how can it be defined? And then the other aspect of the subject, holding fast to that faith. Once we're clear about what the true faith is, it's obviously vital to hold fast to it. As individuals, in family life, and collectively as ecclesias. Brother Allen, on the 6th of February, overviewed the revival of the truth during the last 150 years. And he spoke about the work of Brother Thomas in rediscovering the truth through his open-minded and systematic Bible study. An important principle for us to follow through with today. He also spoke about Brother Robert's work in organising and building up the early Christadelphian ecclesias. Brother Roberts, having shepherded the early Christadelphian community through two divisions, left us a definition of the truth known as the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, or BASF for short. The Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. Now, this is my cue to turn over to a couple of things I downloaded off the internet. I think I probably started at the end with this one. Well, here we are. This is a scan of the original leaflet that Brother Roberts published in 1898, which enclosed the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. It also had one or two other things in there. I think the commandments of Christ and doctrines to be rejected. But the format is now... Oops. I'll do there. The format is now a little bit... well, I suppose the scans sort of damaged it. But I also found on another Christadelphian website... a retype, if you like, of the Statement of Faith. It's the same one. I checked it through. But it's got one or two notes on it, which are quite interesting, about how the statement developed and what the amendment consisted of. And I thought it would be helpful tonight for us to run through this. We don't often think about the Statement of Faith, do we? But the Christadelphian Statement of Faith, or Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, is the basis of our Statement of Faith, with the addition, as we'll see in a moment, of the four clauses on divorce and remarriage. And it just mentions here that clause 24 is the one that was amended in 1898 as a result of the final division that Brother Roberts at least was involved in. Again, it mentions that the commandments of Christ's doctrines to be rejected were included. And it starts off the foundation that the book, I hope you can read that all right, I can make it larger. The book currently known as the Bible, consisting of the scriptures of Moses, the prophets and the apostles, is the only source of knowledge concerning God and his purpose at present extant. Obviously that foundation is vital, isn't it? We believe that those scriptures are inspired and free from error. There are one or two scriptures. You'll find that nearly all of these clauses have got many scriptures appended to them. See if we can run down it reasonably. It's better. And then it goes on to the actual clauses of the statement that the only true God is he who was revealed to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob by angelic visitation and vision and to Moses at the burning bush, that he is indeed the one self-existent deity and Father who manifested himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, everywhere present by his Spirit, and he is a unity. And there's many scriptures given there. That Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, begotten of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, without the intervention of man, and afterwards anointed with that same Spirit without measure at his baptism. That the appearance of Jesus of Nazareth on the earth was necessitated by the position and state into which the human race had been brought, by the circumstances connected with the first man. That the first man was Adam, whom God created out of the dust of the ground as a living soul or natural body, is very good in kind and condition, and placed him under a law through which the continuance of life was contingent on obedience. The wording's a little stilted, but I think we can clearly understand what it's talking about. That Adam broke this law and was adjudged unworthy of immortality and sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken. That God in his kindness conceived a plan of restoration which, without setting aside his just and necessary law of sin and death, would ultimately rescue the race from destruction and people the earth with sinless immortals. That he inaugurated this plan by making promises to Adam, Abraham and David and afterwards elaborated it in greater detail through the prophets. That these promises had reference to Jesus Christ, who is to be raised up in the condemned line of... What have I done? Missed a bit. Of Abraham and David, and who, through wearing their condemned nature, was to obtain a title to resurrection by perfect obedience, and by dying, abrogate, and I put a note in there, that means to repeal or do away with, the law of condemnation for himself and all who should believe and obey him. That it was this mission that necessitated the miraculous begettal of Christ of a human mother, enabling him to bear our condemnation, and at the same time to be a sinless bearer thereof, and therefore one who could rise after suffering the death required by the righteousness of God. That being so begotten of God, and inhabited and used by God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, God manifested in the flesh. That the message he delivered from God to his kinsmen the Jews was a call to repentance from every evil work, the assertion of his divine sonship and Jewish kingship, and the proclamation of the glad tidings that God would restore their kingdom through him and accomplish all things written in the prophets. That for delivering this message he was put to death by the Jews and Romans, who were, however, but instruments in the hands of God for the doing of that which he had determined before to be done, namely the condemnation of sin in the flesh through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. That on the third day God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the heavens as priestly mediator between God and man in the process of gathering from among them a people who should be saved by the belief and obedience of the truth. That he is a priest over his own house only and does not intercede for the world. That he sent forth apostles to proclaim salvation through him, that the way to obtain this salvation is to believe the gospel they preached and to take on the name and service of Christ by being thereupon immersed in water. that the gospel consists of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. If you listen to my lectures, you'll hear me say that many times. That the things of the kingdom of God are the facts testified concerning the kingdom of God in the writings of the prophets and apostles and definable in the next 12 paragraphs. And he goes on to define the gospel of the kingdom. I'm not going to read all these clauses, but I wanted particularly to come to clause 24, because this is the one that was finally amended, and that's why it's called the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, to clarify, really, the question of responsibility to the judgment of Christ. So clause 24, that at the appearing of Christ, prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it, dead and living, obedient and disobedient, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. And there's an interesting note underneath. Clause 24 was amended in January 1898 to refute the teaching that one may avoid being raised for judgment by refusing baptism. In other words, they were saying that baptism made people responsible, not just the knowledge of the truth. With this change, this document came to be known as the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, or BASF. While nearly all Christadelphian ecclesias worldwide have adopted this amended statement of faith, a few ecclesias in North America still use the original Birmingham Statement of Faith, or BSF, which has also been called the unamended, or BUSF, Birmingham Unamended Statement of Faith. This clause in the original document reads, the responsible will be summoned before his judgment seat. So in other words, some wording was put in to clarify who will be responsible. And then there's a few more clauses, that the unfaithful will be consigned to shame and the second death, that the kingdom of God thus constituted will continue 1,000 years, that a law will be established which will go forth to the nations for their instruction in righteousness, that the mission of the kingdom will be to subdue all enemies and finally death itself, by opening up the way of life to the nations which they will enter by faith during 1,000 years. So there we are, that's our basic Christadelphian statement of faith, often mentioned but not often seen, and I only got a copy myself, as I say, off the internet in recent years. That's the wrong one. But I hope you'll recognise, if the language is a little bit, as I say, stilted, you'll recognise the same doctrines, fundamentally, that we preach today, the gospel of the kingdom and of the name, and God's purpose in God manifestation. And to this day, the BASF is the basis of fellowship between most Christadelphians, although not all the ecclesias, not all the ecclesias that form the main central body actually subscribe to it. The only difference, as I've said, between this statement of faith and the Dorn statement of faith is the four clauses on divorce and remarriage that were added in the latter half of the last century. I've put in a cautionary note, and it's not just aimed at the BASF, but I think in general we can say that a statement of faith, while a useful tool when it comes to defining the faith as a basis for fellowship, is nevertheless a human production. It can never replace the Word of God, perhaps that's why we don't hear so much about it. It is inevitably fallible. It's only been made up by men. And it's certainly not advisable to keep adding to the statement of faith every time a practical problem arises. By grace are ye saved through faith, and our next subject. It is possible to defeat the grace of God and turn Christianity into a set of rules that must be kept at all costs. And we've seen how some of those who've broken away from our own community have added to the statement of faith. They keep adding more and more clauses until it becomes just a set of rules that according to them we have to live up to at all costs. It's really a return, it's turning the Christianity into some kind of a set of laws, a bit like the law of Moses, returning to that approach to serving God. So, we have the fundamentals of the truth hopefully clear in our mind. So how are we as individuals to hold fast to it? Well, we can't do better, I believe, than to turn to the words of Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. We read chapter 2, didn't we? But let's have a look at some words from chapter 1 of that second letter. Second of Timothy 1, verse 3. Paul writes very tenderly to Timothy. He says, I thank God, whom I serve, this is a New King James, by the way, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Paul's making the point that Timothy had a real heartfelt conviction, not just a rote learned knowledge of the truth, not just something he was handed down from his grandmother and then his mother, but he'd really taken it to heart, he believed it with all his heart. And Paul really appreciated that. Verse 8 of this chapter. He goes on to exhort Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Bear in mind the trying times they lived in. Paul was already in prison, and other believers were liable to persecution. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. The testimony of our Lord. Another way of saying the truth, isn't it? Timothy, indeed ourselves, if called upon, must be willing to make sacrifices, even to suffer for our faith. It really is the truth. It's worth making sacrifices for, isn't it? Verse 13. Hold fast, he says, the pattern of sound words. Another way of saying the things of the truth, isn't it? A bit like that statement of faith. The pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The pattern of sound words, or the truth, must be accompanied by a living faith showing itself in love, in good works that are done in Christ Jesus. If our works are to be acceptable to God and to be any use to us in the process of salvation, they have to be done in Christ Jesus, done on the basis of being baptized into Christ Jesus. That's the only way for us to acceptably approach God and for our works to be accepted by him as part of a process of salvation. And now on to that chapter 2 that we've already read together. And just let's read again verses 3 and 4. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We must be positive and disciplined workers, keeping busy positively in the work of our Lord, and maintaining a strict separation from worldly distractions, anything that will distract us from our spiritual warfare. But if we engage in that positive activity, fighting the good fight of faith, that will of itself automatically put away any temptation to be distracted from it, won't it? And that's the important thing in the truth, to be positive, going forward, active in our Lord's service, not constantly worrying about all the things that we think we might have had to give up and all the rest of it. We're going forward to the kingdom, aren't we? We've got eternal salvation ahead of us. We don't have to worry about a few little things that we might enjoy in this life. They pale into insignificance, don't they? Verse 22. flee also youthful lusts, there's a negative side, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Yes, see how the positive side is stressed so much to Timothy in this passage. Verse 15. Just going back a little bit. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must demonstrate a balanced understanding of God's word, avoiding both the extremes, on the one hand of license, thinking it's just, you know, because we're living under grace, not under law, we can just do as we please and God's grace will forgive everything we do wrong. That's license. And on the other hand, the extreme of legalism, which we've already alluded to, turning it into a series of laws that have to be upheld at all costs. And this right balance can only come with a real application of our minds, I believe, to Scripture, using all the tools available to assist our understanding. Experience teaches us how to apply this knowledge in a balanced way in real life situations. Sometimes we really have to work these things out in practical terms, maybe make mistakes before we can learn how to do this. Holding fast to the truth as individuals. We have today so many tools available to us. There's no excuse for us not to study the Scriptures. We have many translations of it to assist our understanding. So many books written on the truth, which we can so readily buy. Prices are really quite cheap compared with many other things. We can go beyond the book concordance into computerized Bible study. And I found that a tremendous help. I have to say, I haven't got down a book concordance since I have my computerized one really at all. They're so much more powerful. I appreciate not everyone can access them. And the internet, if used wisely, and of course it does have a negative side, and it has its temptations, but if it's used wisely, the internet opens up a treasure trove of reference works and opportunities to enhance our knowledge or obtain information. Just to give you an example, when Brother Thomas was writing Eureka, he mentions in Volume 1 that he studied various works, expositions of that book from other people. Going right back to one by a chap called the Venerable Bede, which I think was about the 9th century. It's the first English exposition in this country of the Book of Revelation. A bit basic, but there it was. You can actually find all of those works, even that one by the Venerable Bede, online, available to study today. And Brother Thomas probably had to go into all sorts of libraries and search around for them. Today you just have to open up a computer and go on the internet. That's the sort of access we have today. We can access encyclopedias. We don't have to run off to reference library. Straight off the internet. It's fantastic what we've got available to us today. There's no excuse for not studying the Scriptures and understanding them. We can readily update our collection of books. Just look at the online catalogues of the Dawn Book Supply or Christadelphian Scripture Study Service, for example, and order by email, and the books come in the post. And we can even pay the bill online. I've even ordered books from Australia like that. Of course, regular prayer is also a vital source of strength. Certainly morning and evening, the example of Daniel, perhaps 3 times a day. It's good to have regular times, isn't it, that we set aside for prayer. How about holding fast to the faith in family life? We're not going to turn that up, but I've lifted a few verses from Ephesians chapter 6. You'll remember the words, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's on the one hand, that's children. Honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. It's a quote from the law. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, as one who has a little experience in the matter of parenthood, regretfully, I have to say, not entirely successful in regard to my children, my advice to our younger members is this: choose your marital partner carefully, looking for spiritual qualities, not just natural attraction. Then you can work together, once you've found that partner and you've got married, of course, on a controlled environment for your children. Don't give them everything they ask for. It just spoils them. Read the scriptures with your children daily and systematically as long as they will. And obviously, it comes a time when they have to make their own decisions and decide whether they're going to continue that practice with you or not. Pray with them at mealtimes, certainly, and also at bedtimes, perhaps at the least, so they get the habit of offering regular prayer themselves. Take them to Sunday school, of course, to lectures and other suitable ecclesial activities as far as we can. What about holding fast to the faith collectively in the ecclesias? Well, collective strength relies to a large extent on individual strength, which is why I've put such a stress on that tonight. For example, an ecclesia simply cannot function if its members do not support it wholeheartedly in every way they can, in all its activities and duties. If we don't support our ecclesias, they will weaken and ultimately collapse. Good leadership is, of course, vital, especially in any crisis that might arise. Let's have a look at the words of Paul again to Timothy in chapter 3. There's some parallel words that Paul wrote to Titus, very similar. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Sorry, that's just to Timothy. That is the right reference, I think. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. A bishop, then, must be blameless, desiring... just means an overseer, a bishop, by the way. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. To have good leaders, we must vote discerningly at ecclesial elections, bearing in mind the sort of scriptural criteria we have here. From time to time, sad to say, bad behaviour and even wrong doctrine will threaten ecclesial life. And these are tests of our loyalty to the truth. Will we, when these sort of challenges come along, take a stand for sound practice and true doctrine? Or might we be tempted to allow friendships or even family loyalty to influence our decision making? Will we just go with the crowd? Or will we stand up for what we believe Scripture teaches? These are the sort of challenges that come our way from time to time, which we have to face up to. Will our faith indeed survive such a crisis? Some have sadly left the truth when problems of fellowship arise. You see why it's so important to strengthen our faith in the good times so that we are equipped for any challenge that may arise. We need to be strong as individuals. We need to work and study together to build up our collective spiritual strength. May God bless our efforts so to do in these last days.